Good morning, church.
Isn't that Erin sweet? We had a great time practicing with her. Yeah, you can clap for her. She took an awful lot of teasing from me and just did just fine. God bless her. So if you can, turn it into Hebrews chapter 10 today as we pick up where we left off. And as we turn, ladies and gentlemen, we turn. As in most epistles, there is a series of doctrine laid out and absolute right thinking in the way that we ought to approach Scripture in our lives. And then there is a transition which turns over and principally head towards the outworking of that. And very often it is denoted with the word therefore. And so here again in the text we have a therefore, or because of what was previously given, this is now what you ought to do. This is what you ought to do. And so we pick up today in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so let's pause there for a minute. Notice he makes two principal therefore statements, since and since. Notice the first is, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Understand that, Christian. Understand that. That because of what Jesus did on the cross, as we borrowed the illustration, as we looked at the word, in essence, although the cross is a place where God judges the Son for the sins of the world, it is also representative and it becomes a holy of holies. That his flesh itself is the veil, and that flesh is torn, it is ripped, it is destroyed, it is judged, so that the barrier between us and God may be broken down. And so now we are allowed to go boldly into the presence of God. Understand that, Christian. Understand that because of what Christ has done, not only are you allowed into the throne room of God, not only are you allowed into the presence of God, but you belong there. You belong there. Not as a foreigner or an alien admitted and so representative of fear, but rather as a holy and accepted son of God. You belong in the presence of God. That's what Jesus has done for you. And so he says, since we have confidence to enter that holy place. Are you confident today? Are you confident in what Christ has done for you? Are you settled there, understanding that he has purchased the weight of your salvation already, and there is nothing lacking and nothing needed? It is finished. Are you confident in that? Well, hey, praise the Lord. Yeah. But think about that. How many Christians or people who call themselves Christians struggle with settling in that? I have spent most of my career dealing with folks exactly that. People grew up with less understanding of the doctrines. People grew up with less of an understanding of what Scripture has said, who have been perhaps mistaught or undertaught by their churches. And so they understood what Jesus did on the cross for them, but there was always this lingering fear. Is it enough? Is it enough? And always wishing to pour good work into that, hoping beyond hope that God might accept them. There are lots of people who call themselves Christians who are not confident, but they ought to be. Because, folks, it is not a denigration of our work. It's actually a denigration of Christ to think otherwise. It is finished in him. It is complete. Therefore, you have the ability to go confidently into the throne of grace. And it's a new and it's a living way, inaugurated. It's one that could not be purchased by an Old Testament covenant. It could not be gained by such temporary measure as the law would allow, but rather it is new and it is living. And since we have this great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance, understanding that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Understand, you belong and it is finished. It is complete in Christ. It is done. And now you can settle. And you can not shrink back, but rather draw near, draw up close, draw with confidence. Folks, that's not arrogant. It's what Jesus has done. It's not a lack of humility to say, I belong in the presence of God. It's not a lack of humility to say, my salvation is full and free and complete and it's totally mine. It's what Jesus wants you to feel. It's what he wants you to understand. It's what he wants you to embrace with a full heart and an understanding from his word. It is finished. And now he turns and he says this, let us then hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Christian, if you have struggled in your Christian life wavering, then let it go. It's actually an act of disobedience to waver. It's actually an act of misunderstanding to pause at so great a salvation and think, is there something yet for me to do? Why in the world, Jesus having done so much on your behalf, why would he leave any of it to your hand? As incompetent and as lowly and as misunderstanding as we are, why would he ever leave any of it to be finished? Years ago, my daughter was in track, and she took after her father. She wasn't a great track star. And they would do these cross-country things, and she spent a lot of the time going rather slowly. But right there in those last few yards, she would take off running, and as she crossed the line, she would jump in the air. Let's understand something. Jesus has not taken you around some long track all on his accord, only to let you run across the finish line yourself. That's not the way this works. It's finished in Jesus. It's complete in Christ. Therefore, be confident. Therefore, hold fast. And you're going to struggle to hold fast. You have to understand, Christian, we live in a world which teaches 180 degrees out from that position. Everything outside of biblical Christianity teaches that it is works that save. It is the hope that if the good that I've done outweighs the bad, that God might look upon me and be pleased enough to give me a shot at heaven. Every religious system outside of biblical Christianity ultimately hangs upon man's good works and man's wisdom and man's ability to perform and man's efforts to achieve. Not so in Christianity. You must learn to settle and you must hold fast that confession without wavering, because he who has promised is faithful. And Christian, if you ever believe you could lose your salvation, what you're ultimately doubting is the faithfulness of the one who has made promises to your soul. Can you ever do that? Could you ever doubt that Jesus would fail to fulfill one promise that he's given? Could you ever doubt that Jesus would hang on to you until he's had enough of you and then discard you? You who are his adopted child. You who he said, I've loved before the foundation of the world. You who he has said, I have predestined you. But because of your failure, because of your lack of follow-through, I must discard you. Don't ever believe that, Christian, because he is the one who's faithful, even when we are not. Let us consider then how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. And here's another piece of equipment that God has handed you for this task of holding fast. Now remember, I understand this too, that for years of my Christian faith, I struggled with the idea that my salvation is retained in Christ as well as gained in Christ. My salvation is retained in Christ as well as gained in Christ. And so I struggled there. And Jesus has not left you to waver or to falter or to flounder for years, but rather he has done two things. One is he has given you such just and sure promises in his word that you can know the truth. And there's a wonderful thing about truth. Truth will set you free. The other thing is he has surrounded you with a group of believers to help you hold fast that confession, to stimulate you to the outworking of this absolute surety in Christ. And do not forsake the gathering of believers together for that. And remember who we're talking to and who this letter is addressed to. These are people from a Jewish background. These are people who have made a profession of faith. And now that they've made this profession of faith, they are beginning to walk backwards in insecurity. Rather than standing upon the secure promises of Christ, they are slipping backwards into their old Judaistic practices and their old comfortable religion. And you think, that sounds insane. It does. It sounds insane. But understand, if you've grown up with this worldview that it's all about works, and you find the world around you pushing you in that direction, and every other religion but Christianity teaching some rudimentary form of the same, you find the pressure of that peer to be a tremendous pressure upon you. And then on top of it, it's your culture, it's your comfort, it's the thing that your flesh craves and is used to. And there you are, you're stuck, wondering, how do I lean upon Jesus when my flesh cries out, when my past cries out, when the world around me cries out in exactly the opposite direction? Well, you're going to need a couple of things. One is you're going to need the Word of God, which gives sure and certain promises. And two is you're going to need one another. And as these Jewish believers struggled with their faith, you can easily see how this might fall into a modern and Christian context. You hear these things at church, and you hear these things from other believers, and your flesh and the world are pushing you and pulling you in a different direction, and so you begin to hedge a little bit. And you tend to step out of the fellowship of believers where you hear such things of constant and persistent urging, which are in opposition to your past and your flesh and the world around you, and you find yourself slowly drifting away. That happens. And it not only happens in the area of your soteriology, but it happens in every other aspect. Christian, be careful. Be careful that you do not stand too long outside of God's word and a constant reading of it, and make sure that you do not stand too long outside of the fellowship of believers, and I think best in person. And during these days, you may ask the question immediately, well, what are we doing then since we are separated online? We're doing the best we can, folks. We're doing the best we can. We're trying to stay humble before God and government and trying to be good citizens. But it is a terrifying thing to walk in these days and try to figure out the balance of what is prudent and what we're called to. And so I urge you, if you are unable to fellowship with believers in that one another way, in that one another way which we have practiced for 2,000 years, if you're separated and sitting online, if you're separated and unable to go out, make sure you stay connected to God's word, but also do what you can to stay connected to one another. Folks, church is never just me. I'm just a pastor. Be replaced with almost anybody at any time. And church is not just the sermon. It may be your favorite part. It's not mine. The church is ultimately God's people surrounded by such truths which are certain and sure, and the mutual upholding, the mutual encouragement, the mutual exhortation, the mutual practicing of gifts to one another. And Christian, that needs to be where your focus is. Don't ever think that you can walk through this world as a Lone Ranger Christian, disconnected from God's word and disconnected from God's people, and think you'll be okay. You won't. And the apostle here urges these Jewish believers, don't let yourself fall away, but rather press in to the assembling together, because there are some who will make a habit of excluding themselves, but rather step in, press in, push in, because these doctrines are antagonistic to your flesh and the versions of salvation found in the world. And if you disregard these things and neglect these things, you will find yourself falling into error, because the fact is, folks, we are never all that far away from our pagan hearts. We are never all that far away from our sin nature, despite the fact that Jesus has won the victory over it, despite the fact that salvation is finished. We struggle in our flesh with living out what we believe by faith. Stay connected. God's word and one another. And then he enters into a curious discourse which has caused all sorts of trouble inside the church for thousands of years. Now remember, we've talked all the way through this book, and we have shown passage after passage after passage where God's salvation is absolutely secure. God's salvation is absolutely free, and it will never be taken away. It can never be diminished. It can never be demolished. And then he hits this passage, and for some people, it seems to upend the entire book in much the same way that chapter 5 and 6 do. And so there are a couple of ways of dealing with this passage. I'm going to give you both of them in a sense. So we pick up in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, what that sounds like is this. If you go on sinning after you've received salvation, then you lose it. How in the world can we reconcile that verse and those two verses with the rest of the book, where the security of the believer is so appropriately and robustly taught? And the two ways of dealing with it. One, I think, is better than another. One is that people say, look, if someone becomes an apostate after professing Christ, they may have professed Christ, but their salvation was not sure, it was not true, because they have then denied the Father, they have then denied the Son, they have then denied the plan of salvation. And so they may have made a profession of faith, but it was not real. And so it is tested and tried and found wanting in that they later have fallen away. Well, okay, that's a decent way of dealing with it, but I think it misses the point of the passage. And I think it misses the point of the passage completely, almost. Now remember, this is a passage which is taught to Jewish people who have made a profession of faith, and I believe that it is addressed to Jewish believers who are actually believers. And the apostle is writing to encourage them to make sure that they make sure their salvation, that they make sure their confession, and stay connected to it, and prove that it is true. And I think rather what he's saying is this. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so what I think he's saying is this. And it's connected to the first view. I think what he's saying is this. If we, in context, if we step back to old Judaism, hoping that it will save us, We go back to a plan that has been rejected. We go back to a plan, as we talked about last week, that Jesus has ripped out by the roots and will no longer acknowledge. And folks, that's absolutely key that you understand that. The Jewish law was good, and God's word is always good. But he has supplanted an old covenant with a new one. Therefore, the old one is no longer valid. That's exactly what we've been talking about. To then go back to that old law when it's no longer valid, that's sin. It is a rejection of Christ, and a rejection of Christ is sin. If I go on sinning willfully or rejecting this new covenant, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Notice what he's saying there. If I reject the new covenant in favor of the old covenant, understand that old covenant, there is nothing left of it anymore. And the only part that's left of the old covenant is judgment. The only part of the Old Testament law that is still valid, that is still in operation, is the judgment of God. If I reject a new covenant in sin and go back to even a good thing that is no longer valid, it's sin. And the only part of that old covenant that remains is the judgment part. God will never acknowledge a sacrifice again. He will never accept the blood of those animals ever again. And you must understand that. And where are we in our culture today? Where are we in the religious landscape of the world today? It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as sincerely held. We even see shades of this outside of branches of Catholicism, where key figures in the Catholic Church, and one of them even being a pope, said, there will be Muslims and Jews and Hindus who will find themselves accepted into heaven because what they held, although mistaken in content, if held sincerely, will find acceptance with God. Do you believe that? No. Christian, understand, there is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. There is no other plan under heaven by which God will recognize you as his child. Christ and Christ alone. And people will try to tell you, well, whether it's the God of Islam or the God of Buddhism or the God of Christianity, don't all roads eventually get to the same place? Heaven forbid. If the Old Testament law, being in itself good, although temporary, even though held sincerely, even though exercised in some version of faith, now that Christ has come, God will no longer recognize it. In fact, to follow such mistaken ideas, even in sincerity, is a sinful rejection of the only mechanism which God will accept, Jesus Christ alone. That is it, ladies and gentlemen. And how do we know that's what he's saying? Well, notice, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace. Notice what he's saying. He's drawing an equivalency between verse 29 and verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, well, what's the shape of that sinning willfully? Well, it's a rejection of the Son of God. It's regarding the blood of the covenant as unclean. It's an insult to the Spirit of God. That's what he means. 26 and 29 go together. You can try to summarize that in under terms of apostasy, but it's actually much richer and fuller than that. The text explains what he means, and he leaves no one in any doubt. If the Old Testament believer dies on the testimony of two or three witnesses under the Old Testament law, how much more a severer punishment if then in this new covenant, when given Christ, you reject it and you reject him. Even in sincerity of faith, to go back to that old law is to go back to a well with no water. It's to go back to a life-giving measure with no power. It's to go back to a dead end. And the only piece that's left of it is the judgment of God. Sincerity will never save you. Faith in the wrong name will never cause you to live. Peace gained by things which are wrong is no peace at all, but rather a place of profound and inexorable judgment. So what have you trusted in today? What have you believed on today? Where is your hope lying? I hope it is in the Son of God. I hope it is in the blood of the covenant, which was separated and pulled out and applied to you. I hope it is in the Spirit of grace, who has placed a seal upon you. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And then he turns a new paragraph, and he takes on a gentle aspect, that gentle exhortation, that gentle voice of reason, that gentle reminder of who they are in Christ and who you are, believer in Christ. Who you are. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering? Now, partly by being a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Either you or your friends were persecuted. To come to Christ in the ancient Near East, to come to Christ especially as a Jewish believer, would have incurred the immediate wrath of the community. And so these believers, they came to Christ, and the joy of those initial days was also accompanied by the persecution of those initial days. Because Christ did not come to bring peace, he came to bring a sword. And the truth separates people, and it separates families. And so Jesus even said, these truths will separate father from son and mother from daughter. These will bring profound and rancorous conflict within the body of family, within the body of the Jewish community, within all sorts of places that you call home. But in those days you faced those things gladly. And it was either you or your friends going through it, and you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. Notice that. That these professors of faith, these people who have placed their trust in Christ, they lost and really lost measurable things as the world counts them. Their citizenships were taken away. Their property was taken away. They were declared dead in the book of the living of a community. That's actually what that's a reference to in the book of Revelation. that they were erased from the book of life or from the census of a city, and so declared legally dead, and so their property was disposed of, taken away, and removed. And these early professors of Christ said, no problem. Can you imagine that? If the government showed up at your house today and said, hey, are you a believer? And you said, yes. They're like, well, we're declaring you legally dead. We now possess all that you own. Some of you might be rethinking that moment and say, well, I don't know, can I privately hold my Christianity and publicly say I'm not? And there's that push-pull. How do I do this the smart way? And there will be some someday who will do that and say, oh, let's be smart about this, Christian. Let's not lose too much. It's just words after all. But we have been preceded by 2,000 years of Christians who have shown us the way that in the face of absolute threat of life, in the threat of absolute loss, they have said, I cannot deny my Jesus, and have gone to the cross, to their deaths, and incurred all sorts of persecution. I went to a school that had on its wall stars of all of its graduates who had lost their lives over exactly that question. Who, when faced with a question of rebels or armies or governments, just deny Jesus and we will accept you. And they could do no other than to put their hope on Christ and lost their lives. Well, that wasn't the problem for these Jewish believers. No, the problem here was absolutely not the persecution they faced from outside. It was the lingering doubts that existed in their own mind. It was the pull of their own flesh that have caused them to become unsure whether it's all about Jesus and all upon Jesus and to hang all their hopes there, or to just go back to their comfortable Judaism, to their cultural religion, to the acceptance of a community where work seems right. The apostle here says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Do not discard it, because with it comes great reward. What you need here, Christian, what you need is endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Notice, how does the righteous live? He lives by faith. How is salvation gained? By faith. It is purchased by Christ and given by grace. And all we need do, if you can call it do, is believe, trust. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Christian, you are pushed and pulled and driven by many forces. The devil will whisper in your ear, and don't doubt that he won't, he does. The world will whisper in your ear, and don't doubt that it does. The world will blare messages on every version of media to try to convince you in a different direction. And the false religions of this world will make such pleasing attempts that will boost your pride and cause you to fall into error if you will. But that's not who you are. You are people who have been saved by grace through faith. You are people who have obtained such certain and sure promises that can never be taken away. And the author here writes and says, I lack, for lack of a better term, I believe in you. You are not those people so easily dissuaded. You are not those people who would slide backwards. You are not those people who would replace what is sure and certain with what is fragile and worldly. Rather, hang upon what is sure and hold fast to what is promised. Do not let yourselves be dissuaded or tempted in a direction opposite. You are saved by the grace of God. You are saved through faith in Jesus. And there is simply no other word for it. Today, Christian, today, if you have found yourself drawn away, if you have found yourself lacking confidence, if you have found yourself tempted by the old things you've heard or by the old systems of this world, return and hold fast this confession of faith. Jesus is the purchase of your salvation and no other thing. And Christian, if you are prone to fear or to worry that somehow you've missed something, understand also that Scripture is absolutely clear. Go to His Word for security, and go to those around you who will lift you up in prayer, assure you in that faith, and help you build the endurance you need to withstand the oppression of this world. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you that our souls have found peace in you, that faith is certain in you, that we lack nothing in Christ, but it has all been purchased, it's all been given. And so we do draw near with confidence. We do boldly go into a throne room of grace and find ourselves not only accepted, but greeted with wholehearted acceptance, because we belong in the presence of God. I just ask, Lord, that you would drive every believer in this room to absolute certainty in that place. And every person who is wavering, that they may make sure that what they've believed is true. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.